The LA Times article stated, did Jesus rise bodily? Most scholars say no. The article is best described by the statement by Edward Hobbs, New Testament professor at the Nine School Graduate Theological Union in Berkeley, which had the largest theological faculty in the world. He said that he did not know of one school there in which a significant part of the faculty would accept statements that Jesus rose physically from the dead, or even that Jesus was a divine being. The writer of the LA Times article stated, quote, as for the Bible stories of a resurrected Jesus appearing to his disciples, some scholars refer to them as Easter visions or dramatic imagery seen through the eyes of faith. Now, these men made those statements 18 years ago, but things haven't changed much in those 18 years. Recently, a group of, I'll put them in quotes, biblical scholars, known as the Jesus Seminar, came out and denied the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's only one problem with those denials. They weren't there. They weren't there with Jesus when he claimed that he would rise from the dead, and they weren't there when Jesus hung on the cross and died. They weren't there when the disciples, whose hopes and dreams had been shattered, cowered in the upper room, wondering what was going to happen to them. They weren't there when Jesus stood suddenly in their midst, alive from the dead in a resurrected body. And they weren't there when Jesus appeared again and again to his disciples and many others over a period of 40 days. No, they weren't there. And it's amazing to me that those who live 1,900 years later are so convinced that Jesus Christ could not have risen bodily from the dead. They weren't even there. But there were people who were there. There were people who were there who not only were there and saw the risen Christ, but who wrote down their testimony of what they saw. And this is how we know that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. How do we know that Jesus Christ burst forth from the grave and proved that indeed everything he claimed was true? I mean, after all, anybody could say, hey guys, I am God. Anybody could say, I am the Messiah. There were people at that time that claimed that. Many people. In trying to lead people astray. Who in his right mind would stand before his own followers and say that I'm going to die and in 3 days rise again from the dead and prove that everything I said was true? Maniac? Deceiver? Or God? Become a man. How do we know Jesus Christ burst forth from the grave? Because we have eyewitness accounts of the risen Christ. They saw him. He did it. He proved it. Now, we're all familiar, way too familiar with the O.J. Simpson trial. Now, as I've watched this thing, at least part of it, I haven't had much time, I've often thought to myself, wouldn't it be nice if they could just bring in 5 witnesses who said, we saw it, we know who did it, and they all said the same thing, and then we could be finally free of it. You see, eyewitnesses are important to establishing when something happened and what it was. It's especially important in an historical event. The only way that we can know if a historical event occurred, because we weren't there, is if the eyewitnesses either write it down or tell somebody else who wrote it down. You can't take a historical event, stick it in the lab the way you can put water, heat it up, and then watch it vaporize, and then know that water vaporizes when it heats up. It's not like a scientific fact. This is so important. It's a historical event. How do we know, for example, that George Washington crossed the Delaware? How do we know that Julius Caesar was stabbed by Brutus and Cassius? The only way we can know. People saw it. They either wrote it down or someone else wrote it down for them. And it is exactly the same with Jesus Christ in His resurrection. How do we know that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? Because there were eyewitnesses of that and they wrote it down. And we have the record of that testimony with us this morning. A testimony that is with people from people who were actually there. Now this is important too because this is what God's desire is. Turn to Acts chapter 2 verse 22. Acts 2 verse 22. I want to show you this. Peter is standing before Jerusalem, the crowds, many of them who had yelled, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he stands boldly before them and he says, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know." You saw it. You know what I'm talking about. "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead." Now that's a startling statement. Then he goes into the Old Testament prediction of that, and look at verse 32. He comes back to that and he says this, "God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact." We saw it. We know what we're talking about. Jesus indeed rose again from the dead. We saw him. Now, in sharing the person of Jesus Christ and the gospel and the resurrection, there is no question that there's an element of faith. Faith is the issue. But our faith in the resurrected Christ is not a faith that is blind. It isn't a faith that is based on the fact that Jesus said, "Hey, you guys, I'm going to rise again from the dead, but I'm not going to show it to you. You're just going to have to trust me. Well, I'm going to come bursting out of that grave, but you're not going to see it. But I want you to go, and I want you to tell everybody about it." They go, "Okay, Lord, okay," and then they ran out. That isn't what happened at all. Jesus had always intended not only to rise again from the dead, but to make sure that there were eyewitnesses who saw him. Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 3, just a chapter back. "In fact, Jesus took pains to make sure that there were many, many convincing proofs of his resurrection." In verse 3 of Acts 1, it says, "And after his suffering," that is after his suffering and death, "he showed himself to these men," to his disciples, "and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive." Many convincing proofs. He wanted them to know that he was alive. They weren't seeing a spirit. They weren't hallucinating. They really saw him. He appeared to them at the end of verse 3 over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. See, the reason he wanted to do it over 40 days, he removes the emotional element so that at the end of 40 days, they really knew that they had seen Jesus Christ because they had to take that testimony to the world. Now, we have talked a lot in the Christian realm about apologetics, defending the faith. How do you defend the resurrection? The resurrection is defended in God's apologetics, and God's apologetics is this, the eyewitnesses of the resurrection. You will see that all throughout the book of Acts. When the apostles preached the resurrection, they preached the fact that they saw Jesus resurrected from the dead. They saw him. Now this morning what we want to do is answer the question, how do we know Jesus rose from the dead? By looking at some of those eyewitnesses, and that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you'll turn there with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul lists some of these eyewitnesses to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15. Now, the reason Paul wants to talk to them about it is because there was a group in the Corinthian church that were denying that believers will rise again from the dead bodily. They were denying that their bodies of believers at a point in time later, Christ will raise them up from the grave. And what Paul does is he says simply this: if Jesus Christ rose again from the dead, so too will we. If you deny the resurrection of believers, you deny the resurrection of Christ. And then what he does in verses 1 through 8 is he reminds them of the truth of the resurrection. That's what we want to look at this morning. Now, this passage is divided into two simple parts. One, God's testimony of the resurrection of Jesus, and two, the eyewitness testimony of the resurrected Jesus. Let's look at number 1, verse 1. We won't spend most of our time here. I just want to show you a couple of things. Now, brothers, he says, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. He says, brothers, I'm going to tell you a few things, and I want to remind you of the gospel. The gospel I preached to you, the gospel you're standing in and holding fast to. This is the gospel, and then he shares it in verse 3. And it has three elements. He says, for what I received, I got this gospel from Christ. I passed on to you exactly as I got it, as of first importance. Number 1, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Secondly, that He was buried. And thirdly, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, this was the gospel. Christ died for our sins, He was buried, and on the third day He rose again. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is part of the gospel and must be proclaimed as such. But I want you to notice something else very important. Look at verse 3. After Christ has died. That Christ has died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That He was buried and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. When Christ rose again on the third day, He did it according to the Scriptures. God had predicted throughout the Old Testament that the Messiah would not just die, but that He would be a suffering Messiah, that He would die and His body would not be left to decay, and that He would rise again on the third day. This was the prediction of the Messiah. This was part of God's redemptive plan. God had always intended for the Messiah to rise again on the third day. That was God's testimony. God wrote it down through the prophets and the writers of the Old Testament, and we should have been surprised if the Messiah hadn't risen. This is important, because this is the stamp of approval by God on the disciples' eyewitness testimony. God said in the Old Testament, the Messiah is going to rise. Jesus Christ claimed to be the Messiah. The eyewitnesses say they saw the Messiah rise again from the dead, Jesus, and it matches. If Jesus had claimed to be the Messiah, and then the disciples had not said He risen from the dead, it wouldn't have had a match testimony. That was the way that God had always intended for it to be. So important is this eyewitness testimony that whenever Paul shared the gospel, he shared the eyewitness testimony. Look at verse 3. It says, for what I received, notice here he delineates the gospel, and he does it with the words that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, second, that He was buried, third, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and notice, and that He appeared to Peter or Cephas, and that He died, that He was buried, that He rose, and that He appeared. And what that tells us is Paul and the apostles normally shared the eyewitness accounts of the resurrection as proof that Jesus rose again from the dead when they shared the gospel. This was God's apologetic. That's how important it is. That's why I'm spending this time on it. Because this is part of what the apostles shared. So the eyewitness accounts are important. It's the way God wants us to share it. If somebody says, how do you know Jesus rose from the dead? Open up the Bible and let the Bible speak, and God will open up their hearts as they see the eyewitness testimony, if God so desires to do that. Now, when Paul lists these witnesses, he gives six individuals or groups. And we're just going to look through them this morning to see, and they're powerful witnesses. Each one gives a little uniqueness and shows that much more credibility to what the eyewitnesses said. Let's look at the first one. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5. And that he appeared. He's gone through the gospel to Peter. The literal Greek is Cephas, Peter's Aramaic name. Peter was the first of the 11 to see Jesus Christ risen from the dead. He wasn't the first person. Mary was, and the women. But he was the first one that Paul wanted to enumerate and the first of the 11. Look at Luke chapter 24, and we'll be going back and forth from Corinthians to the Gospels. Luke 24, verse 33. One of the great things, too, about the epistles is you can go back and forth and see how the epistles or letters corroborate the New Testament Gospels and back. It's exciting to see how the Scriptures all fit together. Luke chapter 24, verse 33. You remember the famous story of the two on the road to Emmaus, and they're walking, and suddenly Jesus is there, but he doesn't allow them to recognize him. And they're walking, and he explains to them these great events and how the Old Testament predicts the Messiah and what would happen to him. And then they go and they sit down, and Jesus suddenly shows himself to them, and they're surprised by it. And then he disappears. And there's a sudden drama to it. Well, they don't know what to do. So they do what any self-respecting disciple does, I guess. Let's go back and tell the 11. Maybe they don't know about it. So off they go to Jerusalem. They just got there, and now they're headed back. Well, by the time they finally get there, before they can open their mouths and tell them, the disciples are proclaiming something to them. Verse 33. They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, and this is what the 11 and those assembled were saying. They come into the room, and as soon as they come in, the 11 start proclaiming, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Now, he hasn't yet appeared to the 11. He's only appeared to the women, and then he appeared to Simon Peter. The women run back and tell him, "The grave's empty." Yeah. They don't even listen to them, but they listen to Peter. And you say, why did they listen to Peter? I mean, Peter had denied knowing Christ. Well, think about it this way. The disciples weren't even there to be tempted. They were all hiding, cowering. At least Peter and John got to the courtyard. At least they were willing to follow Jesus. All the other disciples took off. So even though Peter denied knowing Christ, he did better than the rest of them, except John. And so they believed Peter, at least for the moment. But even more importantly, I think the reason that Paul brings Peter out first is because Peter had such a powerful testimony to the early church. He was a person who was a doubter, but then he turned and he became one of the most powerful supporters of the resurrection of Christ. It was Peter who stood up before the 3,000, previously cowering and afraid for his life, who stood up, took his life in his hands, and said, "This Jesus whom you nailed to the cross rose again from the dead, and we are witnesses." In Acts chapter 4, when he stood before the Sanhedrin, the people who had the power of life and death, the very ones he feared the most, it was them he stood up and said, "We've done this miracle in the name of Jesus Christ, who has risen from the dead, to which we are witnesses." How could this man have made such a radical change? There's only one explanation. Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. Peter was the leader of the apostles, and I think Jesus appeared to him first because he was. He didn't just use John 21 when he appeared there on the beach and he said those famous three questions, "Peter, do you love me?" to restore Peter. He had already talked to Peter. He was restoring him in the midst of the disciples. He had already dealt with him personally. Peter was a very important man. God had used him in a powerful way and wanted to, and he's well respected. And so the early church took his testimony as very credible, both the disciples and the early church. Now, Peter had been the only one, and he said, "Guys, I saw Jesus Christ. He's alive." I'm not sure if they didn't see him, if that would be powerful enough to die for. And so Christ appeared to them. The second group of witnesses that saw Jesus Christ be as the closest associates of Jesus, who changed from fearful doubters to courageous proclaimers, they also had to go through a transformation. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5. And that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. Now the 12, you have the 11, you've got the 12, same guys, just different names. You've got the 11, you've got the 12, you've got the apostles, you've got the disciples, all the same names. The 12 didn't have 12 at this time that he appeared to them. They were minus Judas, he was already dead. And the title is kind of like the title elders or deacons. We say the elders met, or the deacons met, but they might not have all been there. It was the title of a group. The same with the 11 or the 12. The 12 was a title that showed that these were the closest associates of Jesus Christ, that were with him all the time. Now, it says he appeared to them. Look at Luke 24. Let's go back there and let's see that appearance. Luke chapter 24. This occurs after the road to Emmaus. They've just been proclaiming, yes, it's true. Jesus has appeared. And then, here's the disciples there, and Jesus appears, and it's an incredible response. Look at verse 36. They're still talking about Simon and the appearance to him, and Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Now, the reason he's talking about peace is because he knows they're going to be scared. They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a spirit. They're startled. We probably would have been too. I mean, this is such an incredible occurrence. He said to them, "Why are you troubled and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost or spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." Now, this is how we know it was a bodily resurrection. It's the same body, folks. He's got the same wounds. Now, he didn't have to have the wounds. The wounds to remind us forever. They died for us. It's interesting that it says flesh and bones as opposed to flesh and blood, because the physical life is in the blood, but he's got a glorified body. The blood is no longer needed. But it's his body. It's Jesus. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet, and while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have something to eat?" And then he eats something. And then, verse 41, they didn't believe it because of joy and amazement. It's like, you're just so amazed by the fact, could it really be true? And yet later, you see them standing before the world, proclaiming Jesus Christ risen from the dead. We are his witnesses. They did not proclaim the resurrection without proclaiming that they were the witnesses of the resurrection. Now this is important because a lot of people think, say, "Oh, they hallucinated. They got all worked up. Oh, those disciples were so emotional. They all gather together and they get so excited, they're probably singing. And they're jumping up and down." They said, "Whoa," all of a sudden somebody says, "I see Jesus." Somebody else, "Me too, me too." Until soon all of them saw Jesus. And off they ran. That's what people think. The problem that is, you have to believe that you're going to see something before you see it. But they didn't. The disciples were a powerful witness. But there's a third group. Just to make sure that we can deal with the issue of the disciples getting together, Christ decided to do something else, and that is to appear more than 500. Look at 1 Corinthians 15 again, verse 6. And one of the things you're going to see as we go along is that Christ wants us to use the eyewitness testimonies. That's why he's so careful with them. Verse 6, 1 Corinthians 15. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers or brethren at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Now, there's no way to know exactly when this happened, but he appeared to more than 500 at one time. Many commentators believe it happened in Matthew 28, when Jesus gives the Great Commission. Matthew mentions only 11, but often the Gospels will mention only what they're interested in delineating. they will often leave out all kinds of things because you can't put in all the facts. That's a very important principle in studying the New Testament. We don't know exactly when. But we do know this. It's interesting because Paul just states it. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brethren. He says he's reminding them in verse 1, which tells me that they already knew it and was probably something they told all the time. And all the churches knew it. Because when Paul just mentions it without explanation, that's a clue that tells us they all knew it. He didn't have to explain it. And that's what was really happening. And notice too something else. He says, most of whom are still living. Now Paul writes the letter to the Corinthians around 55 AD. It varies a little bit. Around there. And most of them were still living. Though some have fallen asleep, which is Paul's way of saying that they describe their body that way. Their body looks like it's asleep because it's going to be awakened. And so they use that term. Some have died. Now this is important too because a lot of people say that the disciples got together, made all this stuff up about Jesus. The disciples preached the gospel. Matthew wrote his gospel. Mark wrote his gospel. They began to circulate. People were alive in the churches that had seen those events. And they confirmed what the disciples said. The churches all knew who the 12 were. Well, do you think that 500, you know, they all saw Jesus Christ and they all got together in the church, Grace Church of Jerusalem? And every Sunday they got together, said, "We saw the resurrected Christ," and they sang about it, "He is risen," you know, all that stuff. And they never did anything else? No, they went out. They shared that. They went all over at that time. They told what they had seen. And they said the testimony of the disciples was true. That's how the churches knew it. They knew who the disciples were. They had their credibility, and they knew who many of these people who had seen the resurrected Christ. God had intended it that way, so we would be sure. Fourth, not only are these people verifying the events, but also a skeptic relative of Jesus. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7. Then, after appearing to the 500, he appeared to James. I like James. Because James was a half-brother of Jesus, and James was a relative. He is named along with his brothers in Matthew chapter 13. We're familiar with James and Jude. James wrote the epistle to James. Jude wrote the epistle of Jude. Before Christ's death, his half-brothers were skeptical of Jesus. Look at John chapter 7, verse 2. Jesus is emerging in his messianic mission, preaching. And it says, "But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, 'You ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world.'" Now, there's two ways you can take that. You might think they're complimenting Jesus. "Jesus, you need to show you're a public figure and God is worth. Go! Go to the feast. Show yourself." But in reality, they're mocking him. Look at verse 5. "For even his own brothers did not believe in him." What they're really saying is, "Jesus, if you want to be famous, you got to go. Show yourself to the world. Show them how great you are. Oh, Messiah." See, that's what they were doing. They didn't believe in him. They did not believe that he was the Messiah. Now, you've got to realize Jesus did not walk around with a halo on. He just looked like an ordinary guy. We probably would be surprised by his ordinary looks. That's the way God intended. He was a man. And yet, look at Acts chapter 1, verse 12. When we see James again, after the resurrection, we see him with the disciples. Acts chapter 1, verse 12. These are the disciples whom Jesus had just seen his ascension. They returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, the Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying, and then he mentions who they are, the disciples. Verse 14, "They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. The ones who mocked him are standing there in the upper room with the other disciples, believers in Jesus Christ. What changed them? I think Paul gives us a clue. Jesus appeared to them. At least he appeared to James. James saw that Jesus was indeed the risen Christ. So powerful was that testimony. Not only did he accept Christ, but he later became the head of the Jerusalem church. As I said, he wrote the Epistle of James and was considered, along with Peter and John, a pillar of the church, a powerful testimony. What could have changed a man who was the half-brother of Jesus who mocked him? Only one thing. He saw Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. Then in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul gives another testimony. This time he mentions the disciples again, but he gives them another title. He says in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 15, "Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles." Now, he just mentioned the 12, same guys. But I think what he does is he brings out the apostles to show that these individuals were different than just close associates of Jesus. They were men whom Jesus had designated to be his personal representatives to speak of the resurrection. The appearance, I think, is in Acts 1, just before his ascension. But look at Acts chapter 1, verse 21. And I want you to show you something about being an apostle. An apostle had a qualification. Several. One of them had to do with the resurrection. Acts 1, 21. The disciples realized, and Peter realized, that Judas was dead and they needed to replace him because there must be 12, according to the scriptures. And so they are going about trying to decide who is it going to be, and they, in verses 21 and 22, share the qualifications of an apostle. And Peter says, "Therefore it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time. The Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us." So he must be somebody who has been with us from the time that Jesus started his ministry all the way up until the ascension. There were more than just the 12. "For," now here's the key, "for one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." To be an apostle is to be a witness of the resurrection. That was their ministry. That's why there's no apostles today. Because there's no one who has seen the risen Lord who has risen bodily from the dead. That was the key qualification. The apostles' ministry was simply this: to proclaim the risen Christ. And I'll tell you something, it was powerful. Why? They were there along with the others. That's why their testimony is so powerful. And lastly, Paul gives in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 8, himself. A persecutor and enemy of Jesus. It's a powerful testimony. He says, "And last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born." When he calls himself abnormally born, what he means is, I was an apostle who was not brought into salvation and apostolic ministry like the others. I didn't see Jesus walk around and follow him during his earthly ministry. I received an appearance and revelation of him later on the Damascus Road. That's when I saw him and he appeared to me and he appointed me as an apostle to the Gentiles. I was abnormally born. That's what he means. What could have changed a man who hated Jesus Christ? Whose goal in life was to destroy Christianity off the face of the earth and brought them into arrest, and as a result, many of them were murdered. What could have changed a person like that? He saw Jesus Christ. And in Acts chapter 9, when Paul's done, he starts proclaiming the truth, and you see him in Athens talking to philosophers and all these other places, talking about the fact that Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. And folks, we have the testimony right here. Now here's the challenge this morning. If you're here this morning and you're wondering about Jesus Christ, you haven't really settled in your mind who this person was, I want to challenge you with this. Are you going to believe the record of the testimony of men who were with him, who saw him? Or are you going to believe the record of the testimony of those who came 1900 years later? Which one makes more sense to you? Which one makes more sense?